Thank you, Stephen, and it is a great pleasure and privilege to be here at this conference today, and very especially to be sharing it with my very dear friend, Ligon Duncan. He is someone whose friendship I have cherished down through the years, and one of these people I never see often enough. I'm eager, if I am not intruding in somebody else's ground, to commend to ministers who are here and others who are concerned with the movements of theological thought, to commend to you the session which Ligon is speaking at tomorrow, and I think David is going to speak about that later, in a minister's fraternal, on the subject of justification by faith, about which there is a great deal of confusion. I do want to say to you that if you are a minister, if you have interest in theological thinking and the movements in theology today, you really ought to be there tomorrow morning. I heard a snippet of what he is going to say last year in Jackson in Mississippi, and you really do want to be there tomorrow. Now, I'd be grateful if you'd turn back with me to Psalm 63. I have another friend, you may be glad to know that I have two friends at least. I have another friend of a different generation who lives in Toronto, Dr. Glyn Owen, who succeeded Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, and then went to Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. The last time I was in Toronto, I had the great pleasure of meeting him again. He is almost blind now. And nonetheless, he repeated what almost on every occasion we have sat down together, he said to me. He said, he's Welsh, and he said, well now, tell me, brother, where are you grazing? Where are you grazing these days? And I said to him, well, I'm grazing wherever it was. But these recent days, I've been grazing in the Psalms. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 63. For my own benefit, I've been reading through the Psalms again, and was greatly struck as God spoke to me about the first part of this psalm particularly, and the whole subject of verse 1. There are two notable things about the psalm in general which it's important for us to notice. In so many of the psalms, you find that there is a preface to the psalm indicating who has written it, for whom it is written often, and in what circumstances it was written, so that we might be able the better to put it in its context and understand it. This psalm, for example, you'll see has a preface, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. And that most probably was at the time when he was being pursued, not now by Saul, but by his own son, Absalom, and going through the terrible tribulation of treachery in his own family, and finding that he was being harried here and there throughout the bitter wilderness of the desert of Judah by Absalom, his son. So there is this preface and introduction to the psalm. You'll notice also that there is another notable feature of the psalms, which is exemplified in Psalm 63. It is that the psalms are not academic treatises, which are thought up in the study. They are principally the outpourings of a man's soul before God as he turns to write about some episode or some experience of his spiritual life. You get for that reason a very good summary of the Psalms in Psalm 66, verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Now that's what the psalmist is doing by and large. He is declaring to us what God has done for his soul. And quite often, therefore, the Psalms are autobiographical. They certainly are subjective in the way that they describe the experience of the psalmist and permanent universal lessons that he has learned for his own pilgrimage and for ours. And that's why we so often turn to the Psalms, of course, in times of trouble and distress and difficulty. We turn there because we find the psalmist's experience is our own. And the way that God has dealt with his soul is the way God deals with our souls. And we find so very often that we are gladly repeating the language of the Psalms for ourselves. Now, I think we discover this in the first few verses of this psalm. "O God, you are my God," the psalmist says, "earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, it's this whole concept of a believing man thirsting after God that I want to think with you about from the text of the early verses of this psalm this morning. You will realize, of course, that there are two ways in which men and women are said to thirst for God in the Bible. There is a certain kind of thirst, for example, which the unbelieving man or woman does experience. For example, in Isaiah 55, the prophet issues an invitation to the thirsty to come to God and find satisfaction in him. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, buy and drink. Come without money and without price." And the address is made to those who are thirsty. It may be quite an inarticulate thirst. That is, they don't know even that they are thirsting and certainly don't know what they are thirsting after. But there is a deep consciousness which Jesus addresses, obviously, in John 4 to the woman at the well, and says to her, "Give me a drink," initiating a conversation which is going to lead to her thirst. And he says, "If you knew who it was who asked you, you would ask him and he would give you living water, such that no one who drinks it will thirst again." And he recognizes in this woman's life that kind of thirst, a thirst for something they could not precisely identify. And you find it in so many other places. There are probably two things I should mention to you which are characteristics of that thirst. First, it is usually vague and ill-defined, because unbelief does blind us not only to the truth about God, but the truth about ourselves and about everything else. And the thirst is therefore vague and ill-defined. People don't understand what it is that they are really thirsting after. They may be aware of the fact that they have got a hunger within that nothing is satisfying, and how often those of us who are in the pastoral ministry have met people like that who just cannot tell you what it is that's wrong with them. I've had countless memories of people who have said to me, "I just don't know what it is that's wrong with me." In New Mills, they used to say, "but I'm nae richt." For those familiar with the language, I am not right. And there is something wrong, and they are craving after something they do not quite understand, and certainly the answers do not meet their need. The other thing that's interesting about that general thirst is that when that thirst is satisfied for the water of life, we do not thirst again. You remember Jesus promised that to the woman at the well of Samaria. He who drinks of the living water which I shall give him will not thirst again or go on thirsting. And of course, once you have drunk at the wells of salvation, the water of life brings you eternal life, and you do not thirst again. So we sing gladly that hymn which asks and answers the question, what, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. Because we have drunk of the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and our thirst has been quenched. Now, while Christians no longer thirst for the water of life, they do have a certain spiritual thirst, which is as much an evidence of the grace of God at work in their lives as the satisfaction they have found is itself an evidence of grace. So that the Christian is at one and the same time the most satisfied person in the world, and on the other, the most thirsty person in the world. And here you notice David describing this to us. He who is a man after God's own heart, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Now, this is the believing man, the man after God's own heart, who nonetheless says, I thirst, a thirst that goes through the whole of my being, my body, every part of me. And of course, that is repeated again and again in the Psalms. You'll remember perhaps one of the more familiar Psalms, 42 in verse 1. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In Psalm 143 and verse 6, the psalmist says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you as in a parched land. Now, it's the language, of course, of a physical experience which is applied to a spiritual condition. Jesus himself describes it as the essence of blessedness in his Beatitudes in Matthew 5. What is the essence of blessedness? It is that you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there is this double condition that the believing Christian is in. He is satisfied utterly with Jesus Christ. But to the end of his days, he goes on thirsting for God. And it's about that I want us to think this morning. I think there are three questions we need to ask of these verses at the beginning of Psalm 63. And I want to tell you what they are, first of all, and then turn to them one by one. The first and obvious one is, what is this thirst that the psalmist speaks of? What is it that he is speaking about when he talks about this thirst My soul thirsts for you. Where does this thirst come from? That's the second question. How does it arise? How does this thirst after God appear in our lives? And the third is, how is it satisfied? How is it satisfied? Well, the first of them I want to turn to after I have taken some of this physical water, which has kindly been supplied for me here. I discover one of the things that jet lag does to me is to make me thirsty, so there's a good beginning. What is the thirst? Now, to underline the importance of asking the question, let me quote to you from a book someone sent me a little while ago. I am starting a new minor industry of commending other people's books. I've never written a book, as those of you who know me will know, and I have therefore saved the reading world a great deal of anguish, but I have this small industry of writing for other people's books. I told the last publisher who asked me if I would do this that I would, provided he promised me that he would publish a book of the commendations of Eric Alexander for other people's books, but I don't think he's going to do it. But this book came into my hands some time ago, and here is a quotation from it. It is a mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or repeat a habit rather than to satisfy an appetite. It is a mark of great spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or repeat a habit rather than to satisfy an appetite. Now, there are three features of this spiritual thirst that David tells us about, and the first is this: it is an unfamiliar phenomenon. Of course, we're in great difficulty in the Western world, even in understanding it, aren't we? Because the great majority of us here this morning have never really experienced thirst. Not real thirst. We may say, as we were going down to the other hall this morning, I'm dying for a cup of tea. Sometimes we say, I'm dying for a drink of water. But actually, we know almost nothing about the kind of thirst that David is describing here. He is speaking about the sort of thirst which involves us in parched lips, burning throat, swollen tongue stuck to the roof of our mouth, our whole body apparently drained and dehydrated and racked with pain because of this. Now, I have met a small number of people in my lifetime who have experienced that kind of thing, this real thirst, which you can scarcely describe to people like ourselves in the Western world who almost know nothing about this sort of thing. And when the psalmist says that his spiritual condition is best illustrated by this physical condition, that we are desperate for water, then I think we begin to realize that knowing very little, if anything, about physical thirst, we also have to acknowledge before God that we know very little about spiritual thirst. That's why the two things don't really identify with us. Because the idea that we could take the language of David and say, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now that kind of experience we really need to recognize is also a rarity in the evangelical Christian church in our time. You just ask, can I say that is really the language of my soul this morning? My soul thirsts for God, my body longs for him. It's as though I'm living in a dry and weary land where there is no water, and every faculty of my being cries out for God. Of course, we do thirst. We acknowledge that we thirst for all sorts of things. Like the rest of the world, as we were being reminded this morning, there is often very little difference between the world around us and the truth about us in our own lives. We thirst for some of the most tawdry, ordinary things of daily life in this world. Most of them are material things that we thirst after or long for. Some of them are immaterial things like fame, or acceptance just amongst other people, or promotion of some sort in society. Some are more sophisticated things, like knowledge, you know? A thirst for knowledge we speak about, or a thirst after beauty, aesthetic longings that we have. But seldom do we know. I should really put this into the first person. Seldom do I know what it is really to thirst after God. And yet the Bible tells us he satisfies the longing soul. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. But it is an unfamiliar thing. Let me add that it is an uncomfortable thing as well. Undoubtedly, God is planning to produce true spiritual growth in this leader of Israel, but he finds himself disturbed and distressed by it. He is in the kind of situation as God is leading him on. He is in the sort of situation that is profoundly uncomfortable. He tells us he is sleepless in verse 6. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. So it affects his sleep because he is so taken up with this thirst for God. He is in, obviously, the most uncomfortable and wretched of situations as his son Absalom is pursuing him with no good intent. And it's a highly significant thing that God is permitting him to go through this kind of experience, this agony. You could scarcely imagine it. But it's an agony laid upon another agony that Saul, whom he anointed king, has also harried him through the desert. And David is being entrusted with a most extraordinary period of tribulation. I think, do you think so too, that God very often deprives us of some things in order that we might learn to thirst for greater things? I wonder if God sometimes deprives us of the felt reality of his presence so that we may become truly thirsty for his presence. And the psalmist elsewhere, in Psalms 42 and 43 especially, where the psalmist speaks about thirsting, he is deprived of the presence of God and actually asks the question that he hears pitched at him from his enemies, "Where is your God?" And he is saying himself, "Where indeed is he in this kind of situation?" It is an uncomfortable phenomenon, but I do want to point out to you that it's also an unmistakable phenomenon. That is, it has certain marks that are quite clear. What are the marks of this thirst that distinguish it? Notice it has an urgency. Verse 1, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." Now, you may have a version of the Bible, I think particularly it's the Authorized Version, which says, "Early I seek you." And the metrical version of the psalm has that word, "early." It's because the whole idea in this word relates to the dawn and the appearing of light. Now, the whole concept is that the psalmist is at the earliest possible point of the day. He is there seeking God, thirsting after him. "Earnestly I seek you. As the dawn breaks, I seek you." And you find the same sort of thing in the animal world from which Scripture so often draws attention to us, you know. The first Scripture I ever heard quoted to me was by my mother, I think, who used to say, now this will tell you a great deal about me, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider his ways and be wise." And animals in the Bible are a means of God teaching us, you know. Do not be like the mule. And here, the animal that arises early in the morning to find a satisfaction for its thirst is the parallel that David sees. And he is speaking about that kind of thirst that cannot be put off. You try taking an animal that is consumed with thirst and needs water, and you say, "Now get in the line and just you wait until the others have gone first." You know, there's no possibility of postponing the satisfaction of this thirst. It has an urgency, as the deer pants for water. It's the sort of thing you cannot delay or put aside or put off. It has urgency. It also has clarity. That's really important, because you will notice that when David comes to God and cries out, "O God, you are my God," he expresses his thirst not in vague terms. "I have a certain sense of wanting something." That's really akin to the pagan thirst. "Or I am seeking after something that I couldn't quite describe, and I don't know what it is that I'm seeking after." David says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." Now, he has come to know enough of God and had the reality and glory of God's grace so ministered to his soul that he knows it is not God's blessing that he wants primarily. It is God himself. He doesn't want his throne back. He doesn't want to get back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want reconciliation with his son even. He wants God. And this kind of thirst has a clarity about it, which is of such importance. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones telling us in the course of an address on revival about an occasion in one of the revivals at the beginning of last century in Wales, where there was a mighty work of grace as God poured out his Spirit on the whole of this particular community. and people had been brought to faith in Christ in droves. And the whole community had been affected by this. And the church was crowded the following Sunday morning, but into the church, which was on a circuit system of ministers who came without people knowing who was going to be there. The man who came knew nothing of what had been happening and knew nothing of the grace that had been poured out on that people. And so he began a philosophical address on the idea of wisdom in certain areas of philosophic writing. And there was a man who had been amongst the last to be brought to know the grace of God, who was sitting in the front seat, and he had his head on the bookboard in front of him. And while the man was speaking, he groaned and cried out, and people wondered if he was ill, but they discovered what he was crying was, "Give us God, sir. Give us God." Now you see, that man had known the glorious reality of a work of grace, and it produced clarity in his mind and heart as to what it was he needed. And in days of revival, that, of course, is one of the things that happens. Do you know in that hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord," the hymn writer makes us sing, "Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee." But there is not only an urgency and a clarity, there is also an intensity about this. David says, "My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you." Every part of his being is caught up in this. The very language suggests to us that David is not knowing something that can be isolated. This fills the whole of his life, and there is an intensity about it which is unmistakable. Now, of course, we all of us know that there is an intensity in Christian experience which can be damaging and dangerous. There are people who can become too intense about certain things, and we would want to care for them, wouldn't we? And you will find that in every congregation, I would think. People who have an intensity that almost becomes a psychological problem. But you know, this intensity is health-giving, not health-endangering. And for most of us, it is not an unhealthy intensity that's our problem, but a lack of intensity in our desire, in our longing for God, that is. And David says, "My body longs for you." Well, if the first question we need to address is, what is this thirst? Let me more briefly address the second question: where does this thirst come from? And you notice that it does not come from his fallen human nature. It is not, as I was saying earlier, a natural phenomenon. It is a supernatural phenomenon. And David's first statement is, "O God, you are my God. He is the possessor, therefore, of eternal salvation in God. What he is confessing is not just that he believes in God or prays to God, but that he has a personal relationship with him. And let me point out to you that that is a mark and evidence of grace. God is already his God. And he is telling us when he says, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, he is telling us he is in a state of grace. And that state of grace is really the origin of this thirst for God. Thirst for milk is the first sign of physical life and health. And thirst for God is the first sign of spiritual life and health. Listen to Thomas Manton, the Puritan. Observe, he says, how it is with the newborn babe. He thirsts by the power of an irresistible instinct after his mother's milk. The destined nourishment and food of his infant life. So it is with the heaven-born soul and with the revived church. They thirst by the force of an irresistible spiritual instinct after the sincere milk of the Word, which is the food and nourishment of the immortal soul. Now, in dead souls and dead churches, there is nothing of this thirst. Someone put it with crystal clarity to me on the first Sunday I was in New Mills, where there was probably after we had made a close survey of the congregation, there was probably one man who really knew the grace of God, and he was 82. But there was a lady who came to the door, delightful, well-dressed, well-integrated person, and she shook hands with me as they were going out, and she said to me, "We are not gospel hungry in New Mills." And I found that to be the understatement of the year. But she said, "We are not gospel hungry in New Mills." I found that in her case that was tragically true. But she was telling me the saddest truth in Scotland that day. Here were people, 400 of them were members of the church. And as we were hearing earlier, had taken vows of membership. But she said, "We are not gospel hungry." And I thought to myself, as I watched her go down the drive from the church, that's because you are gospel dead and have no spiritual life. But when we are in a state of grace, there will be a thirst for God himself. And the way we find God revealed and revealing himself to us is in his word means that the thirst will begin for the word of God. By contrast, I don't know how many Sundays in advance, but many Sundays later, there was a man who came and put his hand in mine at the door and said to me, "I can't wait till next Sunday." Now, I'm not given to it, but I said to him, Hallelujah. It was the sweetest music that had fallen in my ears for a long time. Now, take note of this condition of this man's soul. In verse 3, he says, Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. He has come to the stage where the love of God is more to him and more important to him than going on living. Isn't that remarkable? Now, if you add a little to this and say that when the Church of Jesus Christ is in a heightened state of grace, as Thomas Manton calls it, in a heightened state of grace, you find a widespread and deeper thirst for God amongst people. That's the great characteristic of days of revival, you see. Now, there are phenomena that accompany revival, but they are by and large insignificant, and they are variant as well. Some come here, some come there, but the great hallmark of a genuine work of God's grace in revival is that people begin to hunger and thirst after God, so that nothing becomes quite so important as that to them. Now, it's a very interesting thing to me that David tells us that this thirst and longing for God has been stimulated by his memory of one thing particularly, of occasions of public worship, when he has been meeting with the people of God in the sanctuary, beholding his power and glory. Notice how he says it in verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Now, it would take a while for us really to understand what the man is saying, but if you just flip back in your Bible to Psalm 42, you will find exactly the same spirit in another man who is hungering after God. What has been one of the great contributory factors in his hunger and thirst? He says, My soul thirsts, Psalm 42, 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night when men say to me, All day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Now listen to this. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession in the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving amongst the festive throng. Our psalmist in Psalm 63 says, I will praise you as long as I live. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Now, these are references to the man's memory of high and great and holy days in the sanctuary in the context of public worship. You may know that the Puritans divide our worship into three kinds. There is private worship that we engage in the presence of God as we seek him for ourselves. There is domestic worship when we have a family altar, as we call it, and gather as a family before God to wait upon him. And there is public worship. Now, it was a common habit of the Puritans to say public worship is the occasion when God meets with his people. A man called David Clarkson wrote a substantial tome on public worship to be preferred before private. Can you imagine anybody today writing a book of any size on that subject? Public worship to be preferred before private. What he is speaking about, you see, is the occasions when God has come down in his glory and majesty upon a people. Now, my friends, we should all be able to look back on that. For some of us, it might just be last Sunday. But to recollect that God did indeed manifest himself. How do I know that there is someone I am genuinely seeking after? Because I remember him in his glory and power revealing himself in the sanctuary, and my whole being rises up again to seek him now. Do you know what the psalmist is speaking about? It ought to be that the primary thing we discover in public worship is what he speaks about here. I have beheld your power and your glory in the sanctuary. And memory is an instrument of sanctification in these cases, and God's great purpose for us. Now it's time I stopped, and you had the means of satisfying the inner being of a different kind, but I want to say just a little to you about the final question: where will this hunger and thirst be satisfied? Well, the psalmist tells us it will be satisfied. Of that he has no doubt, because he knows God. And he says to us in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. Now there is the psalmist saying to us, without any question, this thirst will be satisfied. Blessed be God. The satisfaction of it is something that human lips can scarcely speak about, or human minds understand. But to know the presence of God, do you see what the psalmist is saying? He says, this will be greater than the richest of foods, the satisfying of my thirst. Let me come to a conclusion with some words which really have been a means of blessing to me, although they were not even written, so far as I know, by a Christian. They come from a French proverb, and the writer is a man called Rabelais. I will give it to you in English, of course, for the simple reason that I don't know a word of French, but here it is in English. The appetite grows with eating. The appetite grows with eating. Now, we know that simple truth, don't we, from our own experience. It's the whole basis of slimming in its reverse. You stop eating the amount you were eating and your appetite will decrease. It's almost certainly true. I think it's got something to do with the capacity of your stomach. But you stop eating, you begin to deprive yourself of food, and your appetite will grow less. You eat more, and your appetite will increase. And there is an application of that without doubt here. My dear friends, if you continue to starve yourself of the knowledge of God by starving yourself of the Word of God, your appetite will begin to wane. I can promise you that. And that's one of the reasons that public worship and private Bible study and every other form of digging into the Word of God to reveal the glory of God to us is so absolutely and utterly vital for any child of God. And that's why it's so important to say to people when they're asking, as people often do, what can I find that is going to take me on, increase my faith, deepen my understanding, and so on? And they're expecting a quick fix, which is the key of our modern culture. And again I've just said to people, you just keep coming. Just keep coming and keep drinking in the Word of God, and you will find your appetite will grow and the riches of God's grace will flow into every area of your life until you are saying with the psalmist, my soul really does thirst after you. May God create that thirst in our souls increasingly.